Now please turn again to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 as we come back to this portion of God's Word. I did say we'd move quickly through these chapters. Again, they come in larger sections of material, so we're going to take this entire portion as a unit today and trust that we'll be able to make some sense of it and apply it carefully with the Lord's help. Verse number 27, I suppose, will stand out as a text. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's pray and ask for God's help again as we come to the Word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the glories of the gospel. We thank you for the great truth of the evangel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Lord, for all of his ministry. We thank you for his example that we can even study today. As we see Christ interacting with lost souls, grant us wisdom and discernment to carefully understand and apply the word of God. We pray that even some soul today would hear the very words of Christ and consider their own latter end, and they'd prepare to meet their God today. And so bless us now. Help us in the word. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing. Give strength in human weakness. Enable us, O Lord, to glean the blessing that comes from hearing the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the encouraging things, and sometimes we struggle to find encouraging things, but one of the encouraging things in the church over the last 20 or 30 years has been an increasing awareness of the need to evangelize our neighbors. I think that's changed. In the, well, both sides of the Atlantic, there has been an increasing awareness of how few know the Lord. Any days we thought there was religious majorities in the nations have gone away. We understand there is an increasing lack of knowledge of the Bible itself, and knowledge regarding the person and work of Christ. So out of this zeal, books have been written, and courses on evangelism have been developed and used, and there are many books and courses of this nature. They are intended, to make it easier to share Christ. They're intended to bring people to the point of making a decision. So often the end goal of these courses and the books is that you get to the point where someone will make a decision to follow Christ. Now, to varying degrees, these courses are useful and helpful. Some are unhelpful, things like the Alpha course that embraced ecumenism and charismatic stuff. Those things are unhelpful, but many of them are helpful in pointing souls to Christ and helping us to know more fully the ways in which we can present the gospel. However, when you have a programmatic view of evangelism, in other words, you're stuck into some sort of course structure, those programs often do not fully do justice to the example of Christ himself. So they may be helpful, but they are almost always limited. We see Christ as our Savior, but also we see him as an example in evangelism. He came as a preacher of the word. And very few courses and books deal in any adequate way with the verses before us today. They're almost always neglected in any course of evangelism. They are too difficult, they're too uncomfortable, and they end up with people not deciding to follow Christ. You see, when you study these verses, you see that the Lord, he is not in any hurry to bring people into a decision. You see that? Verse 25 presents us a scenario that we'd be thrilled. Great multitudes with him. A company. He's got a crowd. He is the Prince of Preachers. He is the very Lord of Glory. And yet we find him not in a hurry to bring people to make a decision. We find him also being honest regarding what it is to be his disciple. This is no easy believism message. This is no prosperity message. This is an honest representation of what it is to be a follower of Christ. Now, let me immediately qualify those comments by saying that no one could charge Christ with not desiring that souls be saved. One of the things I trust you've realized from chapter 13 and 14 is the compulsion that Christ presents to his hearers. You must believe. You go back to chapter 13 and the verse number 34, and there we see actually the very heart of Christ being opened for our view. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. There's a representation of the desire of Christ to see souls coming under his safe care. In other words, his desire that souls would be saved. Chapter 14, verse number 23, the Lord gives the parable in which he himself is a servant. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. So when I say that Christ is in no hurry to produce decisions, I'm not suggesting that he is not burdened to see souls saved. Do not swing from one degree to the other. Nor could Christ be accused of not compelling people about the urgency. What we see in these verses does not undermine the urgency of, let's say, chapter 13, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's a text of urgency. Do everything you can to get into the kingdom, because a time will come when it'll be too late. In other words, do it now. These are Christ's words. Nor can we accuse Christ of not presenting the attractiveness of the gospel. Why, as he presents the reality of the gospel in these verses, he has just presented the attractiveness by typing the kingdom of God like a banquet. A glorious banquet with many invited. The attractiveness of the gospel is presented by Christ. And so the Lord here is not deliberately making it difficult. We see the heart of the evangelist. We see the burden he has to see souls saved. But yet, he presents these words to us as our model, that we would consider the verses and see the Lord in action. And so I do want to think today of Jesus as the model of our evangelism. At the same point, I trust that those of you who need to be evangelized, those of you who do not know the gospel, would also see in Christ's words the message whereby you can be saved today. And so with those, if you like, two barrels of one shotgun pointing towards you, let's get into the text and see to begin with. Note the preeminence of Christ in our evangelism. The preeminence of Christ in our evangelism. Evangelism and the programs, they will often have themes that they use to structure their material around. Some will emphasize the importance of the law, bringing people along a pathway to conviction of sin. That model began with the Romans Road, that classic model of Romans, going through Romans, showing sin, and then showing Christ, using law to manifest guilt. Others will demonstrate the concern regarding being lost. What will happen if you die today? What will happen if you sit before God or stand before God in judgment? And so it's a presentation of concern. Some emphasizing guilt, others emphasizing the existential, the concern regarding, well, what's going to happen to me when I die? Tapping into people's felt needs. Now, these things are important. Please, I hope you understand, I am trying to walk a balanced pathway here. I'm not decrying some of these things, I'm just emphasizing some of the limitations, and so you take them carefully. These things are important, but the evangelistic material we have in our Bibles comes in the form of four Gospels. Put it this way, Romans is not a book on evangelism. It's a book explaining the gospel to Christians. The material we have evangelistically are the four Gospels, and they center on the person and work of Christ. And therefore, our evangelism must follow the model of the four Gospels, emphasizing who Jesus is and what he has done. And I say that is Christ's own model. You look at chapter 14 here and the verse number 26. I'm just going to pause as we go through the verse. If any man come to me. Just those words. Come to me. That is the foundational understanding the Lord has when it comes to the end of evangelism. The goal is that the sinner will come to him. You have it also there in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ presents himself as the preeminent subject of evangelism. Who he is and what he has done. Now, before you begin to argue with me, I know he talks about heaven and hell. I understand. He points out guilt and sin. I'm not decrying those things. Please understand that. But the good news of the gospel centers upon who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the evangel. That's the gospel. Who is he and what he has done? And so in light of that, when you look at these verses, you see, well, what is our obligation when it comes to presenting Christ? Well, let me show you three ways in which we must present Christ. We must present Christ as the object of faith. If any man come to me, those are words that indicate Christ as the object of faith. You can think of various texts that use this metaphor of coming as equivalent to faith. Of course, Christ's own invitation, come unto me, all ye that are lowly. And that's the invitation that Christ presents. And then you've also got then over in John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6, please. And this is the clearest one. John chapter 6 in the verse number 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, the Lord is not suggesting there are two different actions there. One is coming, and if you come, you don't hunger, and if you believe, you don't thirst. These are one and the same action, and the benefits are full satisfaction spiritually, no hunger and no thirst. But you see in the text that to come to Christ is to believe in Christ. The same is also said all the way down through the verses. Chapter 37, him that cometh to me, or sorry, verse 37, him that cometh to me, and then later on down in verse number 40, those that believeth on him have everlasting life. So the evangel, the gospel, is the good news of Christ. Christ as the object of our faith. Faith always has an object. One of the challenges you'll face today in evangelism where people say, well, I have faith as well. The question is most important is, what is your faith in? Christ does not point us to the church. Certainly does not point us to ourselves. Doesn't point us to a faith in heaven, but points us to a faith in himself. Come unto me. Believe in me, says Christ. And this ought to give you great hope, because it should put within your soul a burden to simply tell people about your Saviour. Who is Christ? Oh, let me tell you about my Christ. He is my prophet. What's a prophet? Well, he is the one that will tell you truth. Truth about yourself. Truth about God. Truth about salvation. In days of confusion, in days of relative truth, he is absolute truth. He is the good prophet sent from God. To which point your subject in your evangelism may well say to you, well, why do I need such a prophet? At which point you will gladly say, because of your darkness and blindness and ignorance. Because without Christ you have no knowledge. But in Christ you have fullness of knowledge. Let me tell you about my priest. Oh, what is a priest? Well, in the Bible, the priest is one who will bring you to God, will reconcile you to God. Christ offers sacrifice on behalf of his people, that they could be pardoned of all of their sins. Let me tell you about the cross. Let me tell you what happened on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out upon his son. And let me tell you, the cross is not the end of the story. The tomb is empty. My priest succeeded and taking the merits of his work and presenting them to the Father. And the Father, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. My beloved son hath done all things well, and all who trust in him can have full pardon of all their sins. Sins? Yes, that's why you need a priest. Because your sins estrange you from God. And you must be reconciled to God through the blood of a sacrifice. You can talk of Christ as your king. Oh, you know these words, these works that Christ does as our king. Christ is a gentle king, a kind king. He provides for every need. He protects us from our enemies. He will guard us and defend us from every foe so that nothing can rob us of our final glory. What a king he is. Oh, I don't need a king. And you can point and look directly to that person in the eye and say, oh, you have a king right now. Your king is Satan. Your king is self. And self and Satan, they will take you to a lost eternity. Because if you are protecting yourself, you have no hope. You need a greater than yourself to protect you in this world from all the force of darkness. You need Christ to be your king. He is my shepherd. He is the one who leads me and guides me in paths of righteousness. He is my friend. He is my brother. He is my kinsman. He is my redeemer. He is my Lord. All of the things you can talk about Christ. So much to say regarding our Savior, pointing people continually to him. Oh, you need to hear of Christ, dear sinner. And as the four Gospels present Christ, the careful listener will continually say, why did God send his Son into the world? You read the four Gospels, having never read them before. You get to the end of John chapter 21 and you say, why all of this? And you go back to Eden, and you go back to your first parents, and you say, sin entered the world and death by sin, but God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Do you see how you can present the gospel by emphasizing Christ preeminently? That you can make much of your Savior? And yes, we do not want people to simply admire our Christ and look upon him favorably. We want to see their absolute need of him. Hence, he is the object of faith. You're not talking so that people's minds are informed. You're presenting Christ in such a way that they feel the absolute compulsion that they must trust in him. That he is the refuge of sinners. They must enter the strong tower of Christ and be saved from their sins and the wrath of God. Christ is the object of faith. Secondly, we must present Christ as the first object of our affection. Verse number 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You've got to present this. Now, every commentator I read on the subject, they will immediately begin to qualify these words. Rightly so. The Bible cannot contradict itself. In this very gospel, we're told to love our enemies. And so people look at this word hate and they wonder, well, what could this possibly mean? And they see hate in the sense, and I would use it today as an absolute thing. But please, turn back to Genesis. Well, let's turn back first to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And here the parallel is used in Matthew's gospel. That certainly helps, and you must compare scripture with scripture. Some of the cults have used Luke chapter 14 to excuse people's irresponsibility with regards to their families. You know, you've got to literally hate your family. If you're going to get to Christ, you've got to literally hate your family. You've got to leave them, leave all. Such, of course, violates the fifth commandment, which to honor our father and mother. It violates the responsibility of the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. All the things are clear in Scripture. So you've got Matthew chapter 10, and you have the verse number 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me More than me is not worthy of me. And then down in verse 3, you have the taking up the cross and losing your life for my sake. So this comparative understanding of hate, where hate does not mean absolute, but rather it means loving less, but with a strength attached to that. It's not describing this idea of, well, I love chocolate ice cream less than strawberry ice cream, whatever it might be. There is a strength in the language, but it is still being used in the comparative sense. And there's an example of that in our Bibles back in Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. And the verse number 31. This, of course, is Jacob, in interaction with Leah and Rachel. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. That word hatred that's used there in verse number 31 is defined in the previous verse. Jacob, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So the Bible itself uses the word hate in this comparative sense, as in loving less. He loved Leah less than he loved Rachel. Defined then in verse 31, the Lord, that Leah was hated. So this issue is an issue that Christ demands absolute loyalty. If you go back to Luke chapter 14, and we're told there, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, he cannot be my disciple. And then you remember what we saw in Luke chapter 12 in the verse number 53. But when it comes to the kingdom, the Christ brings division. And the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The gospel does bring division. And when division occurs, Christ must come first. There are many stories across our churches where some soul came to know Christ and they had an ungodly father. And the ungodly father had no time for this son's new affection for Christ Jesus. The ungodly father would make it very difficult. Life was unpleasant. Why are you going to church again? More restrictions perhaps follow upon the home. This young man, he may be 16, 17 years old, yet finds himself in a situation where his father is opposed to him following Christ Jesus. What is that young man to do? He is to hate father. He is to follow Christ first. Now, the situations could be exemplified in so many different categories of life. You have the terrible weight that place upon a parents when the parents love the Lord and the children, they decide to go their own way. How do they keep that relationship? Well, they cannot compromise truth for the sake of that relationship. It is better to break the relationship than it is to compromise Christ. Christ must have first place in our affection. We must love him above all, even our own lives. That's what the text means. Hendrickson, the commentator, uses the illustration of someone becoming a US citizen. I have no idea whether that will ever happen to me in the years to come. I'll take a green card first of all, but the way things are, I'm not sure what will happen. But it's an interesting illustration. Because if you become a US citizen, you are to renounce your previous citizenship and your allegiance to the previous flag. It's part of being a citizen. You take on new allegiance, new loyalties. You're loyal to a new flag and to a new governmental system. But you can take the man out of Ulster, but you can't take Ulster out of the man. So those from the UK, whilst they may become citizens of the United States and they may swear allegiance to the flag, they've still got a place in their heart for the old land. But when it comes to the decision to make, they've sworn new loyalties. And that's the way it is, that there are things in our lives, our family members who are out of Christ and we love them in the Lord. But when it comes to division, we're going to follow Christ. because he's first in my heart. And that must be the way it is if we are to truly follow Christ as his disciple. Which leads to the third thing, Christ the object of our faith, Christ the object of our affection, and thirdly, Christ the object of our allegiance. The language here is language of discipleship. If we do not do this, we cannot be his disciple. So the end goal, again, of evangelism is not a hand in the air, it's not a prayer, it's not a decision, it's a life of discipleship. So it is a commitment. We present Christ not as a moment in time for your life, but as a or moment in time in your life, but as a decision that will impact the rest of your life. But to be a Christian is to submit to Christ as teacher and guide. The disciple under the master followed him literally, but followed his teaching, learned of him, followed his example. It is to walk as Christ also walked. The Lord's word will hold sway in the life of this new disciple, and they will have a burden to learn of Christ. One of the marks, and we'll come to the matter of backsliding soon, but one of the marks of backsliding is a reduction in the hunger to hear the word of Christ. And those who once walked close to Christ, I want to hear every word, and they're straining the ear, and they don't want to be distant from the words of Christ. They're right as close to Christ as they can be to hear his words. When they drift back and they walk further and further from Christ, the mark is a lack of hunger to hear the words of Christ. The words of Christ, as in all the scriptures. Who is God? What is the ethical standard of Christian life? I want to know all of that. Teach me more. Teach me more, Lord Jesus. That's the heart of the disciple. And when the heart grows cold, the disciple walks afar off and they lose that hunger for the word. But as we present Christ evangelistically, got to make it very clear. When you decide to follow Christ, it's for life. And praise God, it's for all eternity. And we must make this clear. We must spell these things out in evangelism. It is not the case that someone prays a prayer and makes a decision, and then a few weeks later we say, oh, by the way, you've got to stop living with your girlfriend, because the words of Christ are going to hold sway in your life. Oh, by the way, you're going to stop going to the places you've been going to, because the word of Christ will hold sway in your life. Oh, by the way, your Sunday's not your own, it's God's. It's for your good. Understand these things. This is a call to radical discipleship. It is not an insurance policy to get to heaven and out of hell. It's a call to follow Christ because he's first in my heart. What he says rules. Where he goes, I go. And I'll give everything on the altar for Christ Jesus. Young people, please understand this. This is Christ's own model of evangelism. If you will not do this, you cannot be his disciple. So, having noticed that, the preeminence of Christ, let me very quickly point out the potential cost involved. And I've hinted at this already in what's been said, but the Lord highlights that even further in verse number 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now this immediately throws us back to our studies in Luke chapter 9. And Luke really is, he's repeating, not repeating the material, but he's bringing us back to this particular point. Luke chapter 9 and the verse number 23. And I want to turn you back there because you need to understand this in the sense of what it is to bear the cross and follow Christ. So Luke 9 verse 23. If any man, listen again, will come after me as my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? So here's the issue. What's the cost? The cost is that you may lose all of this world's goods, but still have Christ. And that you must be prepared to take up Christ's sufferings in the sense of the cross, that the servant is not greater than the master. And if the master is hated and suffers, so then you must be prepared to suffer also. And that may mean the loss of friends and family and fortune. It may mean the loss of fame. It may mean the loss of several things. But you're prepared. For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and loses himself? I'm not going over all that again. We've preached that in the past. I hope you're clear on that. The issue at stake is, are you prepared to lose everything if that's required to stay with Christ? Because verse number 26 of Luke 9 brings it to conclusion. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words. Where? Ashamed in the world. Ashamed before the public square. Ashamed of Christ. That's how you lose your soul. That's how you lose your soul, if you will not confess Christ. And if you're ashamed, then the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. So the issue at stake is, will you confess Christ no matter what it might cost you? And it is literally no matter what it might cost you, even your own life. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And so you have that as the cost. And as the Lord in Luke 14 highlights the cost, he gives us two illustrations, two parables. Verse number 28, there is the parable of the tower, some sort of structure. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? I don't know why a man would build a tower. It may well be, some suggest, it might have been a tower overlooking a vineyard. In some way you can see the protect your own property. It's hard to know. But whatever the case may be, if you're going to build one, you're going to make sure you can pay for it. Otherwise, you're going to face ridicule. The illustration is making the point of someone who decides to follow Christ and then gets the point and say, I didn't count this cost. When it comes to the bit, I don't want to have to break away from my family. Or I don't want to give up my sin. And so they are ridiculed. I've seen this happen. Someone for a time who followed Christ, and then they go back into the world. And over the lunch table, someone will say to you, you made some good start being a Christian, didn't you? Didn't that go well for you? Look where you are now. And they're mocked and ridiculed for a time walking with Christ and then turning back. The second illustration is really intriguing. I'd certainly be glad to hear some of your views and thoughts on the king who goes to make war. Some simply say it's just another illustration of counting the cost. I'm not so sure. What you have here is a king going to make war against another king. But the first king, when you read it carefully, is a king who's under threat. Because the second king, please follow here, the second king is the one who's a great way off coming to the king. So, King B has threatened King A. King A has heard of the threats of King B and has thought to himself, well, I've only 10,000 men and he's 20,000 men. Will I go and make war? Or perhaps it'd be wiser, before King B comes and takes all of my men, that I should send an ambassador and provoke peace beforehand. So if you see that scenario, my suggestion for these two parables is this. In the first one, the builder has a choice to make. Will I build or will I not? In the second one, the king has a choice. Will I go to war or will I not? But in the second case, he really has no choice at all. Good sense would mean he'd go and make peace. 2-1. Is there really a choice at all? And I think in the context, what the Lord is doing is, he's presenting to this great multitude, here I am. Come to me, be my disciple. Here's the contract you must sign. You sign off your life to follow me. You've a choice to make. But really, when it comes to the bit, you have no choice to make. Because the consequence of not following me is the ruin and damnation of your soul. Therefore, when presented with this choice, follow Christ. Because to reject Christ is an act of absolute folly. So think about it. That's what the Lord's saying. Count the cost. Think about it carefully. But as you think about it, use your brain. And you will come very quickly to the conclusion that the right choice is to give your life to Christ. Not to stay as you are, but to give your life wholeheartedly in the altar for Christ. That's always the right choice. It's never the wrong choice. And it's the right choice today. Hence you see this wise evangelist presenting people with a situation. This is a scenario. Here's what it is to be my disciple. But remember that king. When it came to the bit, he had to pursue peace. And if I can spiritualize this, you have the King of Glory coming against you, dear sinner. The King of Glory has all of his army, every angel coming against you, and you're against the King. You're a rebel against the King. It's not 2-1. It's infinity against your weakness. It's time you sued for peace. It's time you go to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm against you, I'm estranged from you, but there's peace in the blood of your Son. May that blood avail for me. That's what it is, dear unsaved soul, today. That is the burden that is presented to you in the Word of God. Oh, some will say, well, preacher, what about the effectual call? If you make this a matter of rationalizing and thinking over the matter, what does that mean about the rebirth and regeneration? Well, we sat behind ourselves here. The Lord is emphasizing man's responsibility to think about this. We understand that when God works in someone's soul, their hearts are new. They suddenly think properly. They think clearly. They love properly. They hate the world. They love Christ. And they will gladly leave all and follow Christ. No one becomes a Christian with the arm up their back being forced against their will. They are sweetly drawn by the grace of God. And it may well be the case today that you're thinking as you sit in this pew, you're considering it carefully, and you're coming to the conclusion, yes, I must follow Christ today. Well, you're making that call because God is calling in you. God is working in your soul. Do not resist. Gladly come and give your life to Christ today. That is the sensible choice. So the Lord has presented this potential cost. And we must do the same. You see, the cost will never stop a true believer. Gotta think about that. Don't be scared of presenting the cost. I don't want to put somebody off. I don't want to make it difficult to be a Christian. I want them to come to Christ. And if I present this in a way that makes it sound difficult, they're not going to come. Oh, the sovereign power of God breaks open the stubborn heart and they gladly come, no matter how you present it. And you think in the New Testament times, when they got baptized, when they entered those waters, they came out of those waters and they had a target on their back. Come to Christ, and you may die very quickly. And yet they still came to Christ. They still gladly got baptized and said, Jesus Christ is Lord, because the power of God in the heart has such a work that nothing will dissuade the child of God from following Christ Jesus. I love the gospel. I love the power of God and how it works in our souls. That's how we gladly go. We preach Christ to the nations. Because in the power of God, we shall certainly succeed. But we must be honest. We It must be transparent. And we must follow the example of Christ, who finishes his evangelistic presentation at this point by presenting to us the peril, the danger of quitting. Well, yeah, the preeminence of Christ, the potential cost, but he presents this peril, having repeated the emphasis in verse number 33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." He then gives this illustration of salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? We're told that the Dead Sea salt would go stale. That's where they got their salt, the Dead Sea, the salty sea. You know, you can lie and float in that and not sink. That's the salty sea. Well, they got their salt, but that salt apparently could go stale. And when it went stale, it was totally useless. So what the Lord is doing here is he's calling people to discipleship, to true discipleship. He's presented the cost. And here he's emphasizing it is a life commitment to live for Christ to the finish. Tragically, there are so many that apostatize from the faith. For a time, they are the soil, they are the seed in the soil in the parable. They sprout for a season, but for various reasons, they wither and they fall away. And the Lord's testimony is that they are fit for nothing. They're absolutely useless. This Dead Sea salt, when stale, wasn't even useful for the manure heap. It was fit only to be trodden in the ground. It is a warning that if you decide to follow Christ, then do not turn back. Anyone who begins, we had that text in Luke chapter 9 and the verse number 62, "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You have the warning of the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. That as Peter describes their experience, they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter 2 verse 20. And then, "But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire." Christians are salt in the world. We know that from Matthew chapter 5. "Ye are the salt of the world." What is that salt? That is grace. Or speech, seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt. Colossians chapter 4. What a blessing it is to be a Christian in the world. What benefit we have in preserving and promoting flavor and good in the world by bringing grace into the world. The warning here is very, very stark. If you find yourself when you're tempted to turn back today, or perhaps you find yourself in a position where for a season you have turned back, well, the Lord is gracious and willing to pardon and forgive. This is not the end of the story, perhaps, for you today. Perhaps the Lord in his mercy is bringing a warning to you just in time before you give it all away. He's given a warning: beware being useless and end up in the dunghill, and worse than the dunghill, end up in hell itself. There was and is no evangelist like Christ Jesus. Christ said no word out of place. Never used a word at the wrong time, to the wrong person. Every word perfectly, fitly chosen. So as we follow Christ's example, may we, by God's grace, make Christ known, make the cost known, and emphasize what it truly is to be a Christian. It is a life where Christ comes first. May God, in his mercy, use his word as he sees fit today for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father, we thank you. We have these words before us again today. We see the majesty, the glory of Christ and all of his wisdom. And we pray, O Lord, you'd just help this congregation to take the word to their own hearts according to their need. Help us all to freely and gladly speak of Christ to all who hear. May we be careful that we don't apply this word to others and not to ourselves. May we all be careful. May we check our hearts, keeping our hearts with all diligence. Guard our hearts from every other love that would crowd in upon us, and seek to remove our affection for Christ. Oh Lord, there are so many ways in which this portion could be applied to our souls. So give us grace and wisdom. Use it, O Lord, and particularly for some unsaved soul, may they realize that having been presented with Christ, the only option they have is to give their lives wholeheartedly to Christ. We pray that by your grace some soul would see that today. And we will give thee all the glory and all the honor. Bless this day. Help us to hallow it, and may it be useful in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.